Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. I guess you've seen their adverts on the TV, Claims Direct, those legal type of firms, and you know the patter. If you've been injured in an accident or need legal advice, then call. And if, like me, you feel like shouting at the telly, if you need legal advice, had an accident, you probably shout out, then be more careful. Because they do get a little bit irritating, don't they? Now, of course, if the accident is sincere and genuine, then fair enough. They do a good work. But sometimes you feel they're encouraging people to make claims when actually they ought not to. There's a famous story a number of years ago by a famous lawyer called F.E. Smith in the 1900s. And he was a very shrewd and wise man. He was British Attorney General. And on one occasion in court, he was cross-examining someone he knew was making a false claim in court. He wanted money for an injury to his arm. And F.E. Smith said to him, "Look, since your accident, how high can you lift your arm?" And with a face pulling the most painful expressions, the man kind of raised it a few inches and said, "Oh," he said, I these days, I can only lift it this high." And F.E. Smith said, "And before the accident, how high could you lift it?" And the man said, "Well, I used to be able to lift it." You won't be surprised to know F.E. Smith won his case. Now, no one likes to be tricked. No one likes to be conned, to be set up for a fall. But that is the context, the situation surrounding this passage tonight. A group of religious leaders called the Pharisees descend on Jesus and they try and trick him to give him a wrong answer. They are setting a snare and they're waiting for him to put his foot in it. And as soon as he does, they've got him. They've got him. So that's the surrounding context to these verses. I want to put it under a number of headings. Number one, please note, a controlling opponent. A controlling opponent. That's verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Now, throughout the Gospels, you come across these two groups of people again and again and again. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Jesus seems to be in constant conflict with them. Who were they? Well, the Sadducees, they were the aristocrats, the upper class of society. They tended to be wealthy. They tended to be people in positions of power. They would include amongst their group the chief priest and the high priest. There was a Jewish ruling council, the religious mafia called the Sanhedrin, made up mainly of the Sadducees. So they had wealth and they had power. They were to be feared. But they worked hard by keeping the peace with the Romans. They were more interested in keeping the Romans happy, because if the Romans were happy, they let the Sadducees get on and govern however they liked. But if someone caused a disturbance in society, the Romans came to them and said, "If you can't control the people, we will clear you out and get someone in who can." So when Jesus comes on the scene and he upsets the political climate, all of a sudden they feel they might lose their power and their influence. So straight away they are enemies of Jesus because he is a threat to them. Spiritually, well, they considered the first five books of the Bible the most important, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. One of their key doctrines is this: they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in any resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They believed when you were dead, you were dead. And as one punter said, that's why they were sad, you see. Now, in contrast to the Sadducees, who came to Jesus and attacked Jesus and he silenced them, the Pharisees come along and they pick up the baton. You might outsmart the Sadducees, but hey, now you're taking on the big boys. We're the Pharisees. We will put you in your place. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were mostly middle-class businessmen. They were the religious fundamentalists, the guardians of the faith. They prided themselves on keeping and preserving the Jewish law, the Jewish ceremonies, the Jewish traditions. And at the time of Jesus, there was about 6,000 Pharisees. Now, they weren't priests, they were more like politicians. Many Pharisees were leaders in their local synagogues. And it was the Pharisees who really held power. There was a name for anyone who crossed the Pharisees. They were called victim. You never did it again. Religiously, they accepted two things. The word of God written, especially the first five books, the law of Moses. But alongside it, they had their oral traditions passed on throughout the years. And originally, the word of God had priority and the oral law was kind of way behind it. But in time, the scales changed. And they wouldn't admit it, but at the time of Jesus, the oral, the spoken law, was as important, if not more important, than the written law. And when Jesus encounters the Pharisees, he deliberately breaks their oral traditions. But not once did he ever break the written law of Moses. And so whenever they accuse him, it's always, you're breaking the law, but it's their traditions he's breaking, not the word of God. And you'll see that even in this passage today. Now notice verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. They've come with one ambition, not to find out if Jesus is the genuine article, the Messiah. They've already made their minds up. Now don't confuse us with the facts. How can we get rid of this man who is stirring the waters? He has not been to our universities. He doesn't come and teach the traditions like we do. Therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. Therefore, get rid of him. But we can't get rid of him. The people follow him. So they come to trap him. So Jesus comes and there are two controlling opponents who rule the people, but they don't rule him. And they are the Sadducees. They failed. And now it's the turn of the Pharisees. Secondly in the story, there is a calculated snare. Look at what verse 35 says. One of them, now note this, an expert in the law. This isn't, they haven't just sent anyone. They've deliberately chosen their top gun. You know, when I was in Hyde Park, the tactics there of the Muslims was very, very clever. Because as you stood there, a chap would come, dressed as an Englishman, dressed in a suit, very quiet, very placid, and just say, what do you think about what you've heard? And you'd start a conversation with him, and then very quickly, two or three more would be there, eavesdropping. And then you'd have a group of eight. And then the guy who started to talk just gently backed out of the conversation, and their expert, who was primed, took over the conversation. And he'd got an armory full of arguments. He was the big gun. And I didn't realise this the first time, but I soon realised that was their tactic. And that's what happens here. They bring an expert in. Someone who's researched this so that there is only one answer, his answer, and everyone else is going to be wrong. Including Jesus. So the expert of the Lord tested him with this question. The Message, a modern paraphrase, puts it this way. One of their religion scholars spoke for them, posing a question they hoped would show him up. They came with that critical spirit. I like the story of the two taxidermists who were walking down the street, and they came across a charity shop. And in the window of the charity shop was a stuffed owl. And so they stopped and they looked in. And they started to criticise the way it was mounted. The first man said to his friend, look at its eyes, they're just not natural. His friend said, yeah, look at its wings, they're certainly not in proportion to its head. And then the first man said, yeah, its feathers are not neatly arranged. Its feet could be improved. After they started to pull it apart with their criticism, to their amazement, the stuffed owl turned its head and winked at them. It wasn't a stuffed owl at all. What it was doing in that shop, I don't know. But it's so easy to find fault. And sometimes our fault finding comes back to bite us or to haunt us. And this is a negative situation. They're trying to discredit, to catch Jesus out. But they ain't going to do it. I love verse 35. He tested him with this question. Now, from a human perspective, who's going to win? An expert in the law. He's been to the right university. He spent his whole life studying the scriptures. Or a carpenter turned preacher, who's never been to university, never written a book. Well, humanly speaking, there's only one winner, the expert in the law. But of course, we're looking at this story with hindsight. And we know that this is more than an itinerant carpenter turned preacher. There's an old monologue that I love called One Solitary Life. Let me read it to you. Talking about the Lord Jesus. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he became an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. You see, from the perspective of the religious leaders, everything about Jesus was unspectacular. It was ordinary. It was second rate. But we know with hindsight that's not the end of the story. And that monologue goes on to say this. It was written a while ago, as you'll tell. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. You see, sending an expert of the law to take on the Son of the Living God, it's a bit like you having a water pistol and attacking someone who's got a live armed machine gun. You ain't going to win. And these people think they're taking on someone from the sticks, a carpenter turned preacher, and they're going to get him with an expert, only to realise he is a worthy opponent. Notice thirdly, there is a cunning question, verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now my guess is this. Whatever of the Ten Commandments Jesus chose, they would say, it's not that, because you should have said this. And they would have used it to discredit him. So if Jesus had picked, you should have no other gods, they'd have said, but what about respecting God's day, keep the Sabbath? They would have always found fault, whichever of the Ten Commandments Jesus chose. They've set him up, and they're expecting him to fall. But what I love in this story is the comprehensive answer that Jesus gives. Verses 37 to 40. A comprehensive answer. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I just love the way Jesus is always one step ahead of the opposition. The expert of the law has built his entire deceptive trap on the fact Jesus is going to quote one of the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see all these dominoes fall, one after the other. From the list recorded, the Ten Commandments, they're in Exodus chapter 20, 1 to 17. They're recorded a second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4 to 21. But Jesus doesn't refer to them at all. He quotes another part of scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, if you were Jewish, you would know that verse by a special name. It's called the Shema. The Shema, S-H-E-M-A. As a Jewish child, that would be the very first verse of the Bible you would ever learn. If you were a Jewish man, if you had a Jewish family, you would pray the Shema every morning and every night, as soon as you woke up, as soon as you went to bed. This verse is the most important verse in the Old Testament. It is their equivalent of John 3:16. They would say it doesn't get any better than this. This is the heart of Judaism, that there is one God and we worship him with everything. So straight away, Jesus throws his opponents by not quoting one of the Ten Commandments, but quoting the very first verse every one of them would have learnt, and every one of them says at least twice a day. It is central to the Jew. It's a central prayer in their Jewish prayer book, the Siddur. It's so important. And then he adds a second quotation, this time from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And he quotes part of that verse. The whole verse says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. It is a perfect answer. And really, you can't get better than what Jesus had said. And it's the perfect answer because those two quotations actually summarize the whole of the Ten Commandments. They are a perfect summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, whenever you see a picture of the Ten Commandments, you normally see two stones, two tablets, five on one and five on the other. And mentally, we assume the commandments are split five and five, but they're not. If you read the commandments, they divide four and six. And the first four commandments are all Godward. Put God first. Don't worship idols. Don't misuse God's name. Keep time for God, if you want me to paraphrase them. So there are four commandments in our relationship with God. And then you have six commandments in your relationship to your neighbour. Honour your parents, don't steal, don't lie, be faithful. You know, it's how we outwork our faith. And so Jesus, by quoting the Shema, summarises the first four commandments. Love God with everything. And if you do, you'll honour his name. If you do, you won't worship an idol. If you do, you'll keep time for, you see the point. And then, as he quotes, love your neighbour. How do we practically love our neighbour? We don't steal from them. We don't lie about them. We don't kill them. So it is a perfect answer and a complete summary. And then, just as we finish, I love this story because it has for each one of us a challenging application. You're looking a bit sleepy there, so let's as we finish off, let's play Spot the Difference, shall we? Spot the Difference. Not on my slide, but in your Bible. This is what Jesus quoted, Matthew 22:37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Anyone spot the difference? Jesus changed one of the words. He changes the word strength from Deuteronomy and he replaces it with the word mind. Now, I haven't been able to find out why. So, you know, if you're not quite sure of the answer, see Tom afterwards. I'm sure I'll sort you out. Maybe they come from the same root word. I don't know. I haven't found a commentary that explains to me why one says mind and one says strength. The important bit is this. Jesus is saying we love God with everything. We love God with everything. Love him with your heart. Love him passionately. Hope you've got a passionate love for the Lord. One of the things I respected in my debates with a Muslim is their passion for their religion. I think they're wrong, but they embrace it passionately, perhaps sometimes too passionately. Love him with your soul, willfully. Religion can't just affect the mind. It has to affect how we live. Love him with your mind, thoughtfully. God gave us a brain. He expects us to use it. We don't just swallow any nonsense, hook, line and sinker. We're to apply our mind to our faith. And love God with your strength, practically. Our faith has to work itself out, otherwise it's just words. Love him with your heart passionately. Love him with your soul willfully. Love him with your mind thoughtfully. Love him with your strength practically. As we finish, what does loving God mean? What does it look like? Well, let me just go through the Ten Commandments and just give a little practical application for us here tonight as we conclude this little study. Number one, first commandment, have no other gods. If I love God, have I allowed other gods this week to come between him and me? And of course, you guys are intelligent. You don't worship down to an idol. But we allow the god of sport or the god of leisure or other relationships, work, ambition, money. All these things are good in their right place, but they can come between us and our relationship with God. And the first commandment is always a good test. How's my relationship with the Lord this week? If it's not what it should be, what am I going to do about it? How about that second one? Do not make idols. Well, I suppose I've just touched on that. Have I allowed other things or people to be more important than my Creator? We deal with a lot of young people, and there's nothing sadder to see a Christian young girl or man going on for the Lord who suddenly gets a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. Because you know what's going to happen. For the first 2 or 3 weeks, the non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend turns up at the events and says, oh, you enjoy it. Yeah, I'm not going to hinder you. And then 6 weeks down the line, they're not coming. And 12 weeks down the line, neither of them are coming. Because they're going in two directions. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? And so often we allow things to sneak into our lives that rival God for our affections, and they pull us away. Thirdly, don't take God's name in vain. Do I blaspheme? I was with a Christian lady last night. I could not believe the amount of times she said, oh God, or oh Lord. And she wasn't even conscious of it. Or do I use God's name in a trivial way? When something trivial happens, oh, praise the Lord. But I'm applying it out of context. I'm not hallowing the sacred name. Remember the Sabbath day. Am I making time for God? Again, in our own fellowship, it breaks my heart with some of our young people. Of all the time they could go to Alton Towers or Thought Park, go on a Sunday. They should be in the house of the Lord. And when you travel around Europe and you go to places where God's people are persecuted, oh, they would give their right arm to be able to meet publicly together. And they're hindered. Do I make time for God, or is it an optional extra? Fifth one, do I honour my parents? Can I remember you? There's no age limit there. Doesn't mean our parents are always right, but we're to give them respect and honour. And as parents, don't provoke your children. It goes two ways. If you want honour, if you want respect, then earn it by how you treat them. But there's no age limit on that commandment. Number six, do not murder. Whew, that's one I can keep. But then Jesus said, if I have hate in my heart towards someone, are there relationships that aren't right that need dealing with? Do not commit adultery. In other words, am I pure? Don't misuse God's good gift of sex. Number 8, do not steal. Hey, be honest in all your dealings, even with a tax man. Number 9, do not bear false witness. Gossip, slander, be truthful and honest. And number 10, do not covet the things other people have. You know what the Bible says? Godliness, getting right with God, and contentment, enjoying what you've got rather than what you haven't got, is great gain. Not just gain, great gain. How do I love God? Keep his commandments. Love God with everything. Love him passionately. Love him willfully. Love him thoughtfully. And love him practically. Let's pray.